I am so glad to be here this morning, seeing some of the old friends and getting acquainted with all of you, and most of all, opening the Word of God. This is the reason why we are here together. It is about the Word of God. So would you please open your Bibles with me to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3, and I will begin reading from verse 12 through 30. Judges chapter 3, 12 through 30. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. When Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them, when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, this is not the kind of text that you mostly would go into your meditation if you're looking for something encouraging. So as I was pondering on this text and praying about what to say to all of you, you know, Desiring God Community Church and Living Faith Baptist Church, you know, one thing that came to my mind was the thankfulness, that deep thankfulness to God that He doesn't always choose the strongest or the smartest in order to accomplish His work. You know, I am aware that there are preachers in this room who can deliver a sermon much better than I can. So the fact that I'm standing here this morning is a privilege and an honor. I don't deserve this. I stand here merely because of God's mercy and grace. So my main goal this morning is to emphasize the truth that God often chooses to do things in ways that highlights man's weaknesses and God's omnipotence. That's the title of our sermon, that highlights man's weaknesses and God's sovereignty. God does that, you know, God does that in order for us to trust in Him alone, if you are, you know, thinking why God would do that. So that we would trust in Him alone and not on our own strengths or the strength of any other man. This is actually absolutely opposite than what the world emphasizes. What our culture emphasizes is this, or demands is this, that we escape from weaknesses, not power in weakness. Absolutely opposite. Now, in saying that, I'm not advocating a mentality that says we should ignore character flaws in those who should be appointed as leaders in the church. Actually, there are biblical qualifications, you know, for that, given in 1 Timothy and Titus. What I'm talking about here is a kind of physical weakness, which God often uses in people who are biblically qualified to lead. And there are two important subjects that I want to that I want you to notice in our text this morning, that are worth examining. Two things I want you to notice. The first one is man's weaknesses, and secondly, God's omnipotence. So again, in our text, it indicates that man's weaknesses are displayed in two areas to support that. You know, there are two areas here that we can see where man is basically, utterly weak. The first one is the inability to fight sin in our lives. You will see that in verse 12, particularly in the first part of verse 12. The inability to fight sin in our lives. After 40 years of safety and peace, the sons of Israel, you see that in your text, drifted again toward sin. Now it looks like there is another generation here, because they had 40 years of peace, and there they are again, drifting into sin. They ignored the people, generation that ignored God, just as their fathers did. So man's weakness showed that the Israelites sinned again against God. Likewise, we do not have the ability to fight sin on our own. We drift into that, and so we have to have some help. Now, let me just go back with what I've already said at Desiring God several weeks ago, or months ago, I guess now, when I preached on a little bit on this subject. What was the sin of the Israelites here that I'm pointing out? So this is a little bit of repeat for some of you. The Israelites sinned because they lived with those who did not believe in God. God told the Israelites back in chapter 1 that they should drive all of the Canaanites around them. And the main reason for this command, or command from God, was because those people around them were idol worshippers. They may not be necessarily bad in terms of what the world thinks, you know, of what bad people are. They may be very attractive people, but they were idol worshippers, and so God told them, get rid of them. God did not want the Israelites to have any association with those who did not believe in God. So that's the first one. That's the first sin. Secondly, they intermarried with those who did not believe in God. They joined in marriage. This is in chapter 2, verse 6. They joined in marriage with the Canaanites. And in those times, this is absolutely interesting because marriage is a means for economic advantage. Marriage was meant for to get better, to get well in economically, and so that's what marriage was all about during this time. And they did not trust God; it was sin because the Israelites didn't trust God to prosper them without intermarrying with those who did not believe in Him. So that's the second one. The third one is that God told them not to worship other gods, and they worshiped the gods of those who did not believe in Him. They intermarried. So see the progress there. First, they associated with them, getting acquainted, associated with them. Then afterwards, they got interested. You know, they intermarried with them. And then now, thirdly, they worshiped the gods of those who did not believe in God. They joined in worship with them. They served the gods. That's called in verse 6 of chapter 2 as well, the Baalim and the Asheroth. These are images that they worship. They knew that God wanted them to worship Him alone, God alone, but they worship the images here. And you know, this is nothing new in your hearing, because this is happening actually today. This kind of worship, professing to be Christian, and at the same time worshiping idols, material or immaterial, it's something that we see today. It's called syncretism. Listen to the book of Judges again, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. It says, "And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth." You see that? Professing to be Christians and at the same time having idols. That's what their sin was. Well, let me just tell you one important truth about sin and see why we need help to fight it. All human beings, even though created in God's image, which we find in Genesis chapter 1, are corrupted by the power of sin. We are not morally good by nature. Instead, we are morally bad or sinful. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says we are all by nature children of wrath. The attitudes and thoughts and actions that deserve God's wrath in us come to us by that having that nature. That's also what it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. We are called sons of disobedience. And we are so disposed to disobedience against God that it is as though disobedience is our father. We obey that disobedience. So we don't just do sins. Okay? We are sinful. Sin is like a master or a king before us, or that reigns over us and in us. Not that sin coerces us to do something that we don't want to do. Actually, it makes us want to do what we don't want to do. So sin is powerful. And we are not innocent victims of sin. We see from the text that we are co-conspirators, actually, with sin against God. And let me just tell you, we hear this at Desiring God all the time. Sin is what you do when you are not satisfied in Christ. That's what sin is. It's what you do when you are not satisfied in Christ. So the first display of man's weakness is in our inability to fight sin in our lives. The second one is our inability to get rid of objects, material and immaterial, that can lead us or enslave us to sin. That's in verse 12a. inability to get rid of those things. Now, the Benjamites here, or the Benjaminites, actually were one of the tribes who did not even try to fight against or to get rid of the inhabitants of Israel, which we find back, which we read in chapter 121. And so these people, actually, are a classic example of weakness in terms of going into battle. They did not want to obey God completely. Some of you remember that, primarily desiring God people. God's command to all of the tribes of Israel was to drive all the inhabitants of out of their land, knowing then that, you know, the Benjaminites were the weakest tribe. They could have asked Judah to help them. Judah asked the Simeonites for help. Therefore, they could have done the same thing in chapter 1, verse 3. But they didn't ask for help. And because of this, we can see that the Benjaminites were unwilling. See, were they unwilling to obey God's command completely? And as a result, when they became oppressed by the people they associated with, they intermarried with, they had no power to get them out of their lives. Do you see the pattern? We play with sin, and then when we want to get rid of it, we are powerless. That's what we see here. We need God's help. We need God's power and grace in order for us to change. We are powerless on our own to change our lives. So that's the first one that we should notice in the text. I hope you are following it. Man's weakness is shown here. Now let's switch to the next item, the important thing that we should notice. And this is the most important subject, actually, that should linger in your minds. And that is God's omnipotence. We are weak, but God is strong, omnipotent. And there are two important items here that I want to highlight that show God's omnipotence or sovereignty. The first one is that God has the absolute freedom and ability to achieve what He wants exactly the way He wants it. We read from our text, in verse 12, the second part, that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. You know, God influences rulers in their decisions, presidents, mayors, any kind of leaders, because Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And so the writer of the book of Judges certainly knew why Eglon became so strong, or why he had the ability to defeat Israel. God strengthened him. Do you see that? It's very clear. God strengthened Eglon, even though Eglon was not a believer. God was doing something here. God was accomplishing something the way He wanted it for the purpose that He wants to accomplish. Thus, Eglon made alliances with the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and they were able to put the Israelites into slavery. Now, it is important to understand that not every suffering or trouble in a Christian life is a result of sin. I want you to, you know, to remember that. It's not all like that. But there are many cases, or there are cases where God sends suffering to those who sin against Him. And that is very clear in our text. God sends suffering because of disobedience. And we see here the sons of Israel did evil against God. And so God does not have only the ability and freedom to accomplish what He desires. He also has a variety of rods in which He disciplines His people. What are those rods I'm talking about here? You know, it's like, you know, where do you find that in the text? Well, I'll show you. At this time, the oppressor's methods actually were different. I know that some of you did not hear the previous, you know, sermon. But before Othniel, they were oppressed by a single people group. You can read that for yourself, you know, this afternoon. It's called, they were called Cushan Rishathaim, who forced them into slavery. So one group of people only. And so, looking into chapter 3, it is fair to say then that the Israelites must not have been very concerned about the consequences of their sin this time. They probably thought that they would be able to handle the consequence if it's going to be similar from the first one. If it's only going to be one group of people, oh, maybe we can handle it. Actually, those tribes were very small. And they knew also that Eglon was not a very strong man or warrior because of his physical condition. They knew that he was overweight. Like what the Bible says, he was fat. Therefore, they wouldn't have expected oppression from them, from him. But Eglon put together a much larger alliance of several pagan nations. God strengthened Eglon, and he did that. He put together a larger army here to fight against the Israelites. As a consequence here, you would see, when I say the rod, that's different than before. God's judgment on Israel was much worse than before this time, bringing them eventually to repentance. Another rod the Israelites did not expect from God was that the Moabites went and smote or defeated Israel in the field. That's the other translation, NIV, NASB. Not only those tribes that lay beside the Jordan on the other side of the Jordan defeated them, but also those who were within the Jordan. And they made themselves, in verse 13 you see that, masters of Jericho. Now Jericho here is the city of palm trees, which was very important to the Israelites. You see, before the Cush and Rishathaim oppressed them, but they were a little bit, you know, they were farther away. Now these are, you know, like your enemies camping right in your backyard. That's what it looks like. And so you see the rod here is a little bit different. And the third rod that the Israelites did not expect was the length. Not the length of the stick, but the length of their servitude. In verse 14 it says, the Moabites demanded tribute from them, either the fruits of the earth in or money for how many years? 18 years. You see, God wanted them to see the result of their sins. Before it was 8 years, now it's 18 years. They neglected the service of God and they did not pay him his tribute. Therefore, God recovered from them the wine and oil or silver and gold given to the Moabites. You know, this is really, really interesting. When we do not give to God what is God's, monetarily, in some cases, you end up paying more medical bills. Right? When we do not give God what's His, you end up paying for maybe, you know, I'm not saying everything, you know, it's always like that. You pay more for your car insurance or you pay more for something else. Because you did not give what's supposed to be God's. And you see that here in this text. God will collect what's His in ways that you will learn to hope and trust in Him. So God sends greater troubles whenever lesser trials do not do the work. Now, let's switch to the second item here that shows that God is sovereign, that He is omnipotent. The Lord can raise a deliverer even if that deliverer is an unexpected kind of leader. Ehud here was described as a man from the Benjaminites. He was a Benjamite. Now you remember earlier, that was the weakest tribe, right? So why would God choose someone from the weakest tribe? And also he was described as a left-handed man. Now, Tim Keller pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church was very helpful in this area in describing what that left-handed man was all about. If you look up the references in the Bible for the word right hand, you will find that they are all quite positive. God answers by his right hand. He has pleasures by his right hand. And his chosen one sits at his right hand. We find that in Isaiah 62, 8 through 9 and Psalm 16, 11. The question is why? Since most people were right-handed, the right hand was a symbol of power and ability. Once, you know, sword was kept at the left side, so you can pull it quickly. But the most intriguing term here in 3:15 in our text is that it literally reads unable to use his right hand. Therefore, it is possible that Ehud was paralyzed or had some disability in some way. So the question is, why would God do that? Well, before I answer that, let's continue examining what Ehud was like. You know, why would God raise someone, and you know, someone who is not likely to become a leader? Again, we see here that Ehud was completely different from Othniel, the judge, who was the judge prior to Ehud here. Othniel seems to be a predictable, very predictable leader type person. He was the kind of person who can really take people into battle, but Ehud was not. You know, in a society that was even more cruel than our own to people who were physically deformed or handicapped, he would have been considered ineffective. No one would have looked up to him. No one would have respected him. He was completely unexpected leader. Now, not only that, the mission was different also at this time. You know, although eventually Ehud led them into battle, which we see in verse 28, he did not go to war like Othniel did. Not right away. If Ehud did not accomplish this shocking victory, going into the chamber there and stabbing Eglon, a shocking victory, very graphic. I don't have to go into detail on that one. The people would not have followed him. The Israelites would not have followed him. So the reason they had sent Ehud actually here as to Eglon was they did not trust him in the first place. So they said, okay, Ehud, go and give tribute. So he went by himself and with some people actually with him to carry the tribute. Many people were unhappy actually at this point. This is my estimation. That God chose here a servant, a leader, that they thought, what in the world is happening here? But the point is this. You know, I asked the question earlier, why would God do that? The point is this. The Lord used this very unexpected plan and method to free his people so that his people would trust in God, not in man. And God does that all the time. And this is the point, actually, of the book of Judges. The whole book of Judges. After Othniel, not a single one of the judges were actually expected to be leaders. We saw Ehud here. Actually, next one is next one here is Jephthah. Jephthah is the next one here. No, I'm sorry. Gideon first and then Jephthah. And out of that, Deborah was the only one who was actually mostly qualified because of her character, but she was a woman. And so again, we find out that God raises a leader that we do not expect. And each time God delivers the people in a way totally unexpected. Gideon was a bandit. And Jephthah, actually, how was it described last Sunday? He was like I remember Eric saying he was a gangster. Why would you select someone like that? Each time God delivers the people in a way totally unexpected, in a counterintuitive way, so that we would trust in Him alone. What else? Why did God do that? Here are a couple more items that show why did God did that. God chooses unlikely people because it shows that God is a God of grace and not of works. He takes and uses people who are at the margins of our society in order to show that salvation is from Him, not from people. To show that salvation is not based on our own ability. And the principle that we see in the Bible of this left-handed salvation is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 and 29. The Apostle Paul said that God tends to choose and use people who are weaker socially or physically and even possibly morally after changing them so that no one might boast in the presence of God. And so watch out on that one. You may be thinking, am I qualified? Am I strong enough? Am I capable? God may be calling you. Not because you are popular or you are strong. God may be calling you because you are weak, so that Christ's power may be magnified in your weakness. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Secondly, this action of God choosing unlikely leader shatters the very heart of idolatry mindset. We learned from our previous study that idols never have sovereignty over any area of our lives. Actually, idol worshippers control the idols. Idol worshippers stay fully in control of their lives. They simply negotiate with the idols. I remember Joanne Shetler talking about this in our perspective class last Monday night. They pretty much know what they have to do. Offer their chickens, offer their pigs to appease the idols. So they're in control. And yet they are in bondage at the same time. You know, idol worship is not a loving submission, but a cynical manipulation. That's what it's all about. And the sin that the Israelites committed here is that they thought they could do the same thing with God. They thought they could worship God and do some other things. You see, when we turn to God, we see that He demands heart surrender, not partial concessions or negotiations. Israel consistently worshiped the Lord just as they worshiped the idols, but God, in His unpredictable salvation, destroys the illusion that He can be controlled. We cannot control God like idols. So now, after pointing out those two things, you know, our weaknesses and God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence, how do we apply both of these truths in our lives as we ponder on these things this morning? Let me just tell you one thing. All this point us, the book of Judges point us to the most unexpected and left-handed person of all, Jesus Christ, who would come into the world, who came into the world, the judge who came in the flesh, dwelt among us, no form, no beauty, that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected. We see that in Isaiah 53:2-3. All of the judges after Ahab point us to Christ. Not because Christ was physically unable. Not that way, like Ahab here. Or morally flawed, like Samson. But because the judges were outsiders, just like Christ, they were all despised. Jesus Christ is the most unexpected and inside-out deliverer of all. And so the question for this morning is, do you trust Him? Do you follow Him? Or do you stand back and say, I don't know. He has to prove whether He can lead us or not. Do we have an attitude that way? Thinking, believing that Jesus Christ is unexpected leader, and yet we trust in Him. You see, both figures in the book of Judges that we talked about, Othniel and Ehud here, accomplished military triumphs. But Jesus delivered through a crushing defeat and death. Opposite. In these stories, God is showing the world that His salvation will not come through popularity or in the Hollywood way at all. It will come from outsiders born in mangers. So think about it, you leaders in the church, all of us, whether that's in Sunday school, whether that's in a nursery. It requires humility. It requires weakness so that Christ's power may be seen. So it will come from outsiders born in mangers through weaknesses, not in what the world calls strength, through defeat, not what the world calls victory, and through folly, like what the Apostle Paul said, and not what the world calls wisdom. Let me close by saying, and we know this, it is absolutely natural to want the world's respect and acclaim. That's why there's an American Idol thing. We want to be recognized. We want to be noticed. We want to have, we want to have the show. We want to prove that we are strong, we are capable. And this is a temptation, even with Christians. And we just say, well, let's just find something that will kind of give us a little bit of appeal. Polish your speak, the way you speak. Polish the way you lead. And eventually you are trusting in that polished way of doing things in leadership, instead of trusting in the power of God. And so ultimately, when we fall into that, it's like a trap. And so we Christians should not fall into that, thinking that to be accepted and admired, we have to think of the worldly ways. My challenge is that all of us should be satisfied in God alone, not in the ways of the world. Listen to what John Stott said in his book, Between Two Worlds. No man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. They don't go well together. And just like what Desiring God, or what we hear always at Desiring God, or John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Admitting our weaknesses is the beginning of happiness. But that's one of the hardest things we'll ever have to do. To know true happiness, we must be poor in spirit and acknowledge that we can do nothing on our own. That's the point of the book of Judges. There must be an emptying of self before we can be filled. And this emptying of self, this recognizing our weaknesses, is not the attitude that's required only for salvation. Not only for salvation, but it's also an attitude that is required, and the only way, to to live. Let us pray. Father, we praise you. And we thank you that you are sovereign in all things. We thank you that you are powerful, you are omnipotent, that you are beyond our weaknesses. And so in our weaknesses, you do not want us to go looking for what the world will approve. That we must present ourselves to you alone, to be approved by you alone. Oh God, we are so tempted in so many ways to think that strength is from our determination, comes from our exercise of will. But again, we saw from the book of Judges that strength comes from you alone. And so, my prayer for your people this morning, whether we are serving in some capacity here at in our churches or in any way, that we look up to you and say, I must be satisfied in you alone, because sin is the result of our disregard for you. Sin is something that we do when we are not satisfied in Christ. So that's our prayer, O God. Draw us close to you. Show how weak we are, so that Christ's power may be seen, may be manifest, may be made manifest in us, so that the glory will be yours alone and not ours. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.